Well, good evening. I'm very pleased to be here. A very sweet passage ahead of us in John 14 and verse 1. A verse of wonderful tenderness. A verse of hidden strength of the Lord Jesus loving his own disciples. And we will read John 14. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have just sung that hymn with the wonderful refrain, to one hope she presses with every grace endued. You are one hope. You are the best hope. And you are the only hope. We ask that you be present with us tonight in your scriptures. Display the wonderful character of Christ, the strength of his intercession for us, the wisdom of his counsel that he gives to us, when we feel we can go no further. And yet here he aids and helps and cherishes. Lord, ask that we would experience that tonight by your presence, by your Spirit, the very same Holy Spirit who takes the things of Christ and brings them to his children. Ask that you would further your word and prosper your kingdom. Encourage your children, all the while raising up your name as a banner to be glorified among all. And in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Here we have a passage where Christ's disciples are troubled. He has told them that he will die. He has told them that they will be left alone. He has told them that there is a betrayer now identified in their midst. So much are their own hearts stricken with this sense of betrayal. They say, am I the one? Am I the one? And they are not part of the help to Christ, as it were, a faithful soldier, for they themselves will be betrayers of Christ. They will leave. He has told them this such as well. Christ is entering that time where he will pay the ransom. Well, he'll do that great saving work that will stand for all eternity. He tells them they'll be left alone, that there's nothing that will sustain them for a period of time. And he goes, the Holy Spirit may come, and they will be sustained. And so he gives them counsel. And I think that the effect upon them is so pronounced that they are visibly in their countenance troubled. And Christ speaks to that trouble of their heart. And so here we see the wonderful counsel. And I think it's right to ask, in this sort of dark situation, how will Christ give his loved ones the help and comfort and hope that they so greatly need? Christ has loved them well to the end. And there's a hidden strength here in this passage. Christ is going to die. And yet Christ, his mind and his heart seems even more set upon his disciples, those closest to him, that he might minister to them. It's that same character that we see in Christ when he's on the cross and there's a thief next to him. Both thieves railing against him in his person. And yet somewhere upon that time on the cross, there's a thief that turns and repents and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It seems almost unspeakable that someone at that period of time, in Christ's agony, in his pain, where he's suffering the weight of the world, the sins of his people, it's an inconvenient time to ask Christ to save you. And yet Christ, striving to the end to put one more lamb upon his shoulders and carry him into paradise, says, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the undying heart. He is dying himself. A greater turmoil we can't even express. Words will fail us to know the depth that Christ suffered, the unseen part of the agony of the cross. And yet he's reaching out to pull in tenderly, to take to himself, to give assurance. And so Christ does the very same action for his disciples. 3 points this evening. The first one is Christ our help. And here we see a precious remedy for our troubled heart. We see also here Christ our comfort. And we have a comforting account of heaven before us. And thirdly, we see Christ our hope. We see that he gives them a solid ground for expecting good. First point in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Here we have help. Here we have a precious remedy for an old disease. The old disease is the troubled heart. There is none immune to a troubled heart. You take the highest king that ever lived, or the lowest slave that ever served, they've had trouble of heart. You take men and women of every age, and they've had trouble of heart. You take those so close to Christ, and you take those that are far from Christ. It is a pervasive, all-encompassing, depressing and draining, despairing disease of heart. And as Christians, we are not immune. There can be something in our life that grabs our attention and our cares so firmly that we are troubled. And on one hand, we say, I know Christ and I know what he's done and I believe his promises. On the other hand, I say, I'm so weighted down with a care and a concern. If you find yourself in that place tonight, Christ has words and a remedy for you. If you're not in that place tonight, you can probably remember sometime in the past, there will probably be a time in the future for us when that will be our case. And these words, this wise counsel, will yet apply. These words have brightened many dark prison cells. These words have given aid to many a sick person on their bed. These words are precious. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. We see that the trouble is the great heart disease. And we see that the medicine is faith. Faith is the medicine. And more faith, a more distinct faith, a faith that sees more clearly the contours of the promises, the bright mountaintops of Christ saving his people, the deep, dark assurance to know that he's gone to the depths to rescue and pay the ransom that we never need to enter in. And he tells them, believe more. And the better we believe, the better the medicine is to our soul. And so as he sees them troubled, he says, believe in God. Believe also in me. He says, believe in God, that God of all history, that God that opened up the Red Sea. It seemed a horrible predicament. Mountains, a snarling army on your heels, no way out, and the Red Sea opens. We see that he tells them to believe. We see the great impact of this belief in Luke chapter 1. We see that Zacharias says, how will this be? I am old. How will it be that there will be a son? And Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God. I've delivered this message to you. And he says, because of your unbelief, you'll be mute. There's almost a lesson in there for us, not part of this text per se, but a lesson that almost seems to say, if we do not speak of belief, it's better that we don't speak at all. That we might buoy ourselves up with a belief and speak out of that context. And sometimes belief will make statements that sound foolish to the world. How many have believingly gone to their death singing the praises of God? The world says that's foolish. But belief has stirred them to a higher and more sanctified comfort and medicine for their heart. In the same chapter, we see Mary's response. And what's amazing is she almost seems to ask the identical question, how will this be? And yet her asking how this will be is not of unbelief. It's almost one of those wondering questions. Lord, how will this be? I believe you're going to do it. How is this going to be? And that seems to be one of those steps in our Christian walk where things that troubled us now become those things that cause us to wonder in His praise. This came to me in our Sunday school with Arden speaking on God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I remember a time when I was troubled to think, well, how is it that man is a free moral agent on one side and God is a sovereign ordaining all things according to His will? How can the two be reconciled? And the mind says, I can't take this. And many fight with it upon those grounds. This is illogical, is their conclusion. But there's a step somewhere in the Christian walk, and maybe you can gauge yourself in this as well, where that very gap that you can't answer opens up a wonderful place to wonder in praise of a God who does bridge that gap. Today, I think of that same scenario. God sovereignly does all things. Man is a free moral agent. I can't bridge that gap in between. No finite being can bridge what the infinite has put in order. But you know what we do? We look into that. We say, Lord, it's marvelous what You can do. It's marvelous to think that all that is beyond me. I mean, You've given us so much to lay hold of in Your word. It's rational. It's stretching. It brings our minds to the forefront to bear upon the words written in Scripture. It's not anti-intellectual, but it is beyond what we can comprehend. It's beyond what we can bridge. And so like David looking up at the clouds and sensing the majesty of God says, what is man that You are mindful of him? He's lost in that wonder. And so Mary seems to ask that same question. How is it this will be? And she gets even a more detailed answer. The Holy Spirit will come and bring Christ. What a difference that belief makes. And so Christ ushers in this wonderful medicine, telling them to believe. Christ tells them to believe. And for His disciples, this is meant to be a benefit and not a burden. One might think, oh, they are so troubled. It's almost you can feel it upon them. And so Christ speaks to it. Why would Christ ask me to do more? This is to receive Christ's command wrongly. And in one sense, we receive all commands wrongly when we see them as a burden and not a benefit. When the Lord says His yoke is easy, His burden is light. To the willing heart, it's a joy to take that on and to not sense the wages of sin that are death that weigh them down, but to take that command and see the delight in it. Here, His command to believe is not a burden, it's a benefit. The command to believe is that very medicine that will take their heart and lift them up. That command to believe in God, to believe also in Him, is that very aspect, which is like that medicine taken in, strengthening, doing them good. He says, believe, believe more, believe me. I like to quote J.C. Ryle. Faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. To believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, lay hold more firmly, to lean back more completely. This is the prescription which our Master urges upon the attention of all His disciples. No doubt the members of that little band which sat around the table at the Last Supper had believed already. They had proved the reality of their faith by giving up everything for Christ's sake. Yet what does their Lord say to them here? Once more, He presses on them the old lesson, the lesson with which they first began. Believe, believe more, believe on me. So here we see that Christ and this command is a precious remedy for a troubled heart. Secondly, we see here comfort. We see a comforting account of heaven. It seems that we understand very little of heaven. How much does it occupy our thoughts? If you were to divvy your day up in the moments spent thinking about the world and the things that need to be done and the cares and concerns, and then you took those minutes and you tallied them up, that thought about heaven, and the detail of it, and the grandeur of it, and the promise of it, and the surety of it, it seems that we'd have one bag that is very full and one bag that is very small. And I think you go out in the world, you go out in the workplace, you see that even talking of heaven, it's either so greatly skewed that the Christian can't seem to stomach the angels with harps on clouds, or a movie that is a comedy that is posed in such a framework. The world seems not to think at all of heaven. And yet here Christ points them to that very reality to encourage them while on earth. The Bible instructs us in one way regarding heaven by negatives. We know that in heaven there is no sickness. We know that in heaven there are no tears. And as God himself wipes away their tears, we take that to mean all the causes of anguish, all the causes of frustration, he takes those away as well. Heaven is absent of these things. We see that heaven has no harm. The Lord says, even to the Old Testament saints, there'll be no harm in all my holy hill. In this passage, in verse 2, Christ says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you." And so here we see Christ with many positives of heaven. He wants to develop that picture in their minds to lead them forward, to show them their future, to give a comforting account of heaven. First thing he says, that it is his Father's house. I go to my Father's house. Think of the last time you went to your Father's house here on earth. Was that door open? You knock on the door, you're there with your kids, grandma and grandpa are running to the door, they're here. That door flies open, you're welcomed in, it's your Father's house. We have an earthly picture of acceptance and being drawn in, and why did it take you so long to get here? You know, we've been waiting for you. And Christ has that access in his Father's house. And the part of Scripture says, my Father and your Father. You see the heavenly vacuum that just wants to pull all his people in close to himself. And this home that Christ tells us of is a wonderful home where you are welcomed, you are invited, where you are loved even for your own sake. You're not loved because you got the big contract at work. You're not loved for some new performance measurement. You are loved because you are family. You are loved because your own person is desired in that place. Where do we rest more than we rest at home? If you've ever stayed a night in the hospital, they say, oh, he's staying in the hospital to rest. We have to smirk. I see a couple smirks out there. Because you don't rest until you get home. Home is that place, that feel, that settledness that we find nowhere else. And Christ is saying, what you see as a token here in a home, my Father's home has that sense of rest beyond measure. We are in a strange land now, but there is a settled home waiting for us. We are amidst a people now that they find out you're a Christian, they don't want to accept you. They find out you actually believe what the Scripture says. There's now that distance. And yet heaven is inviting and heaven is drawing you in. And he gives them this comforting picture and this comforting account of heaven to settle their troubled hearts. Christ also says in this verse, he refers to mansions. And this picture of a mansion is that which is eternal, that which is settled. We're told also that there is a mansion and a city. A city whose builder and maker is God, a mansion not made with human hands. If we turn our thoughts to our homes right now, it's not a big difference between what you see as your home and what you see as your big to-do list that never ends, right? How many of you right now could probably name 6 things that your house needs that you've been meaning to get to for the last 3 to 6 months? But this mansion is settled. This mansion is not made with human hands. This mansion is not fading away or leaking or creaking. It's not speaking, come fix, do this. It's saying you are welcome and you are invited. It is eternal and it is established. It is built by God himself for his people. And what a wonderful permanence. And in the fluctuation of our own heart, in the trouble as it seems to blow on the winds of care, here's a solid rock. Here's a mansion that won't be moved, that won't be troubled, and then invites you home. Christ also says in this passage that there are many mansions. there is room for all. Ryle even notes there is room for all God's people. The only person there is not room for are the unrepentant. But many mansions. Have you ever marveled at the distinct and varying nature of God's congregation? I remember one night at camp, we were getting a little too rowdy, and so the camp host had to come and put the brakes on some of those Trinity campers. And he started asking, "What do you do?" And one guy said, "I'm a lawyer." Another one said, "I'm a fireman." Another one said, "I'm a traffic cop." Another said, "I'm an aerospace engineer." And this guy kind of said, "What in the world are you guys all doing in the same group?" It was a varied group. There are many mansions to accommodate those varied groups. And not only varied across character, but varied across tongue and tribe and nation and time. There's no shortage of room. Wonderfully spacious, wonderfully settled, wonderfully home. Now we come to the gem of this whole passage. Christ says in this passage that He Himself is present. You come to this home, to this mansion, you're coming to where Christ is. Christ Himself is that groom, and the bride loves to be in His presence. He is that good shepherd, and His sheep long to be under His care. And here it finds its fulfillment in its togetherness. He is the great physician, and all His patients find themselves well and happy in that mansion. And so here He gives a wonderfully comforting account of heaven itself to steady their hearts. He tells them to believe. And by that faith and by that belief, bridging in their connection with their Father, and by that connection with their Father and with Christ, they find there is a mansion where He is located, where He is bringing it all together. And thirdly and finally, we see here Christ, our hope. He is a solid ground for expecting good. Sometimes at work, they'll call somebody Pollyanna. That guy's a real Pollyanna. He thinks everything's just going to turn out okay, but we don't see any of the reasons why that's going to be. Here we have good reason. Here we have Christ, the King of all the universe, His Father, Creator, and a divine royalty that our mind can't even comprehend. And in fact, that marvelous heaven which the Scriptures tell us no eye has seen nor ear has heard, it hasn't even entered into our mind the wonderful things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Is that Pollyanna? It's well established. In fact, Christ, at this very moment in time that He speaks with His disciples, is going to the cross to make it certain. On His work and His merit, His unstoppable labor of love for His own disciples, for His own people, for saints from the time of Adam to the last saint that shall walk this earth. It is settled, and it is a good ground, a solid ground for hope. And here we can see the contrast, why it is so important to believe. Unbelief robs us of hope. Unbelief, as it were, is those eyes closing to the promises of God. It's that hand that's weakening away and no longer sensing the hand of Christ so readily about Him. Peter is a great example of this. "Lord, if it is You, call me to come out and walk upon the water." And as he does by faith, he is walking on the water. And only momentarily does he see the wave. And his heart is troubled. And a seasoned fisherman finds himself fearing the waves and the torment and the storms that come his way. And he's sinking. Even then, he's not left alone. He's grabbed from the Lord's hand underneath. But we can see the example of unbelief making him blind. Christ prepares a place for you. Verse 3, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The central gem, and I referred to it under our second point, comfort, is that Christ is present. All three of these verses have an intensely personal action of Christ involved. In verse 1, he says, "Believe in me." personal connection to believing in Christ himself. Verse 2, he says, in my Father's house. And by opening up to disciples saying, this house is our house, but it's my Father's house. You're with me. And so your connection is complete. He said, if it were not so, I would not have told you so. And see, Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. He is not content to take one of his millions of angels. Angels that are so able within themselves to collect people to Christ. And Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. The connection is with Christ. That hymn that we sang, to one hope, the church presses. Christ is that one hope. And again, here, intensely personal, Christ says that where I am, you may be also. That center jewel of heaven is the Lamb of God himself. When you read Revelation and the bridegroom appears at the end of the passage, it's marvelous. When the Lamb of God, it appears that he was slain, is there to read the scrolls, it's marvelous. That central jewel of all heaven. And here we see Christ intentionally, an intensely personal connection to his disciples. I am doing these things to bring you to myself. This is the solid ground for expecting good. He will come again and he will receive his children to himself. Heaven has been called a prepared place for a prepared people. Christ is preparing the place, and Christ is even now in this passage preparing his people to lay hold of the good promises that are found in him alone. The children of God, we see, have a wonderful possession. They have a wonderful inheritance. It's mind-boggling. It is reserved in heaven for us. Incorruptible, undefiled, reserved. A living hope that will never perish away. And so as Christ sees his disciples and how they are troubled, he brings to them the precious remedy of faith for a troubled heart. He brings to them this comforting account of heaven that they might have that picture of what is theirs in Christ. And then the brightest light of all shines as he shows them the greatest of all hopes, that where Christ is, they shall also be. I hope these things are an encouragement to you. I hope these things make you ready to buoy up your heart for those future times, perhaps, of troubled heart. Maybe they'll be avoided altogether by stirring up your belief in God and in Christ. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we bless you for your word. This song of these verses is so sweet to us that we would sing them again and again. You are the one who is before us. You are the one hope that we delight in. Help us to lay hold of your word. Help us to obey your commands. For indeed, they are good. We do ask for your help by your Spirit in all these things. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.